observed it many, many times in the 2 years that Larry and I have been here, is that I can be aware of what things are happening in someone's life. And when you see them on the outside, you would never, ever know. Because the peace of the Lord is there. We know that the Lord's mercy is there. There's another time when we need His mercy, other than just in the midst of turmoil in our lives. And that's a time when we kind of said, well, Lord, here's my Christian life. It's right here on the shelf. And it's been there a while. And I haven't gone up, but I hadn't really gone down. I just kind of stayed the same. And then we come to a time of revival, and we say, Lord, I've done the same thing. I've let that same little thing eat away at me. And my Christian life is maybe just not where I want it to be. And here I am again, asking for your mercy. The song I'm going to sing this morning deals with that mercy. I went back and forth this week over what to sing, and last night it was confirmed again. As I came across a verse in Psalms 123, cry now, have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us. And that mercy has endured from the cross until today.
So condemned, till it's brought you down. If your sin has dimmed the Spirit's light, there's forgiveness through the blood of Christ. He'll restore your torn and shattered life. That's the reason I can say that I will confess that my spirit's at rest, 'cause His mercy endures forever. Troubles won't cease, yet my mind is at peace, 'cause His mercy endures forever. That's why I'll praise Him, praise Him, praise Him with all that is in me as we walk together. Forevermore, I'll be assured that His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. That's why I'll praise Him, praise Him, praise Him with all that is in me as we walk together. Forevermore, I'll be assured that His mercy endures. His mercy. mercy endures forever.
Stand up, please. This is the reason I live. Yeah. Besides the Lord, that's the reason I live right there. We are traveling again after 15 years of pastoring in Sherman, Texas. We resigned there in June. It's been a long time dream of ours to return to traveling and preaching, and we started this about 7 weeks ago, and we're having a wonderful, wonderful time. I believe you'll enjoy the time here. I strongly encourage you to be sure and be here in every one of the services. Tonight's message is especially important. If we want to get a flavor for what the Lord is going to be doing over the next few days, I think it'd be very important for you to be here tonight. I think it will speak volumes to you from the Word of God, give you a very clear picture of what the church is supposed to be doing in our day and time. We encourage you to come. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? I'm delighted to be with your pastor and his wonderful family. I love him. I really, really do. I told you Susie and I pastored in Sherman for 15 years. I called him many times in 15 years to ask him to come and work with me in Sherman. He never, ever did it. I thought in that period of time that I was constantly calling. In that 15 years of calling him, he never said yes to me. And I thought he had actually the worst taste as far as where to work. But I'm glad to see his taste is changing. He at least has a good taste in guest speakers. So it's good to see Pastor again. As introduction to this message, there's a story that comes to mind, and actually I heard it many, many years ago. It's about a pastor and a deacon. Don't you love stories about pastors and deacons? Well, the deacon had a problem. The deacon was, he had some colorful language. And at times he was known to lose his temper, and he would say, he would curse, actually. And so the pastor said, I'm going to cure this deacon. If it's the last thing I do, I'm going to stop him from cursing. So he thought about how to do it, and one day he decided, I'm going to take him fishing, and while we're there in the boat and we're catching fish, I'll minister to him and encourage him to not talk like that again. And so out on the boat that day, he confronted the deacon. The deacon was very humble and repentant and said, Pastor, I'm sorry. From this day forward, from this moment forward, I will never, ever use a curse word again in my entire life. And so it seemed like a great success. And about that time, the pastor caught a fish. It was a big fish. It was a huge fish. I mean, even evangelistically speaking, it was a huge fish. And he labored. It took him several minutes, and he got the fish right to the edge of the boat. And you guessed it, the fish got off the line. The pastor turned around, furious. And he turned to the deacon, and he said, Deacon, something ought to be said. Well, something ought to be said today about the subject we're going to be preaching about. I want to talk to you about something that I feel deeply in my heart. It's about the grace of God. I think one of the messages, one of the subjects that's not being preached in many pulpits around the country is the subject of the grace of God. We've gotten away from it. I think we've cheapened the gospel. You turn on television, you're liable to find somebody preaching a gospel that is so cheap that they tell you if you want God's blessing, if you'll just make a vow. and send in a certain amount of money to them, that then you'll have God's blessings on your life. I don't believe that's biblical, and I don't believe that's the Word of God at all. Or you hear a gospel that's so legalistic, it has all kinds of rules and regulations. Charles Swindoll calls it grace killers. We have too many grace killers in the world today. The Bible says in John 1:14, we beheld His glory. In other words, we received His fullness. And in John 1:16, it says, of His fullness we all received grace upon grace. In a world of darkness that demands rules and regulations and requirements and expectations of us, Jesus came to preach the grace of God. How many of you in this room today are so pleased that Jesus came to preach grace? Let me see your hand. Grace upon grace. Paul received that grace, and in our text he says, 1 Corinthians 15, 9-11, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe. I love Paul's stand on faith of grace, and I just want to give you three very simple statements that will explain Paul's theology about the grace of God. He says it in three statements here in 1 Corinthians, and then we'll move on to something that's at the heart of what I want to share today. I would like for you to make notes of these three things, because this is Paul's theology, and I want you to have it down. I want you to get it in your heart, and I also want you to share it with other people. First of all, Paul says this: God does what He does by grace. God does what He does by grace. Paul's claim for being allowed to live, to be used as a spokesman for God, was, I am what I am by grace. It's grace that's done this work in me. Paul was a killer of Christians. He killed Christians in the most horrible of ways. He crucified them. He chopped off their heads. He boiled them in oil. All ways of killing Christians. He was a horrible person. But God, by His grace, came to Paul. Paul said, I understand. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle. I deserved judgment. I deserved God's wrath. As a matter of fact, hell was too good for Paul. And hell was too good for us. God has done what He has done in our lives by His grace. Not because we deserved anything good. Amen? But because He's God. And because of His grace, we are allowed our freedom to serve the Lord. We deserve hell. We deserve suffering. But instead, we got God's grace and God's mercy and God's peace to us. God does what He does by grace. There isn't anything you can do. There isn't anything you'll ever do that will deserve God's grace for your life. That's what makes it grace. Secondly, Paul says, first, God does what He does by grace. Secondly, I am what I am by the grace of God. We're living in a day when you and I like to claim our own success and our own good works. When we have accomplished something, we like to stand up and say, that's what I did. But in truth, none of us have any claim to fame except by the grace of God. Can you imagine today where you might be if it were not for the grace of God? There's an old statement that's used when we see people in the gutter, when we see people on alcohol, when we see people addicted by drugs. We say, there, but by the grace of God, go I. Where would you be today if it weren't for God's grace? I was talking to a gentleman in the hotel yesterday. We were walking down the hall, and I began to tell him what I was doing here in town, and talked to him about God, and he said to me, you know, I would hate to think of where I would be or what I'd be if it were not for God. I want you to think for a moment back to when Jesus Christ came into your life. How many years ago was that? For me, I was 5 years old when I walked down an aisle like this and knelt at an altar, the north end of the altar, which I guess is over here, the north end of the altar, and gave my heart to Jesus Christ. Where would I be if it were not for God's grace? Oh, I don't know. I remember when I was just a teenager in high school, I was offered drugs. That was a long time ago. Even back in that ancient area of time, I was offered drugs. I was offered alcohol, liquor, week in and week out when I was going to high school. I would have probably been an alcoholic or a drug addict except for the grace of God. I probably wouldn't have been a preacher at all. I know I wouldn't have been a preacher. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. What's God saved you from today? Would you claim with me that God does what he does by grace, and you are what you are by the grace of God? And then I think the third thing that Paul says to us, and I believe it's the most important statement he makes here, and that is this: because God does what he does by grace, because I am what I am by the grace of God, I now can allow you to be what you are by the grace of God. I believe we have too many grace killers in churches. I think we have too many rules and regulations and laws and bylaws, etc., etc., and we heap that on people, and we don't allow them to be what they are by the grace of God. I believe the church needs to get away from that. We need to be much more gracious in our outlook toward people. I think if you'd be honest with me, you'd admit this, that we all have a list of what's right and what's wrong, don't we? And if I ask you this morning, I want you to share with me your list of what's right and wrong. I don't know how many people we have here this morning, but there'd be that many lists. Because there are certain things I feel great about doing, and some of those things you probably don't feel great about me doing. I'm not going to admit them to you this morning because you really might judge me. And I don't want you admitting yours to me because I might want to be judgmental of you. I think by the grace of God, we need to destroy our lists and let God be God and grace be grace. Let the church be the church. Amen? So we can walk in love, we can walk in forgiveness, and we can walk in unity. I am what I am by the grace of God, but I also, because of that grace, I can allow you to be what you are. I saw a cartoon the other day that sort of fascinated me. It showed a dominant character. He was brusque looking. And he had features about him that made him seem to be a very intimidating person, even though he was a cartoon character. And he was seated by a little guy who seemed not to be assertive at all, just sort of was there. And the big guy, the intimidating one, was saying to the little fellow, "I wish I ran the world. Because if I ran the world, I would change everything in the world." And the little fellow was listening to it, and he sat there, and he sort of thought for a minute, and he looked up the big guy, and he said, "Boy, that's a big job, changing the whole world." He said, "Where would you start?" And the big bully kind of guy looked at the little fella and he said, "I'd start with you." I've seen a lot of Christians in a lot of churches in my time
They're wanting to change the entire church. They want to change the entire world, and they're always wanting to start with somebody else. Revival's a good time to start with us. Amen? If we're going to change anything, let's let the grace of God change us. And as Ginger sang this morning, the mercy of God will endure. The Bible says it will endure from generation to generation. How does the mercy of God endure from generation to generation? Because this generation receives the grace of God and we pass it on to everybody else. Then they in turn pass it on to someone else. When a Christian received God's grace and God's mercy and it stops with him, then it can't be passed on. There'll never be another cross. Jesus died once. That grace has been afforded us. If we want it to go on from generation to generation, then we must pass it on to everybody else in our sphere of relationships. Now, I want you to turn with me. This is an odd sort of turn, but I want you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 4. For years and years, and I may have preached this 17 years ago, because for all of my life that I can remember, this has been my favorite story on grace. Well, more than likely, I didn't preach it here. I do want to share it with you for a few moments today. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. Some changes are taking place in Israel. Saul was dead. Jonathan was dead. And now we have a little scripture that says, Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became a cripple. His name was Mephibosheth. This is a wonderful story because it shares with us the truth. When a king was dispossessed, or when a king died and another king took over, the normal procedure was that the king that had deceased would have his family literally destroyed by the new king. It was their way of keeping those family members or loved ones from stirring up strife in the kingdom. And so David is now king of Israel, and he's thinking that a lot of changes have taken place, and he's wondering. He said, I've received such grace. I've received such a wonderful blessing from God. I was hunted by Saul, and I could have been killed, and I could have been a nameless no one just out there and dead in a cave somewhere. But God had grace on me, and by his grace I am now as I was called to be king of Israel. I want to share this grace. And that's what a person does when they receive grace. They really should share it. And I believe they really want to share it, unless their spirit and their emotions are dammed up by rules and regulations, etc. So he said, I want to share this. So he said, is there anyone left from Jonathan's family? And the answer came back, yes, there is one. And in verse 9, or in chapter 9, he picks up the story again. David asked, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Is there anybody that I can show kindness to? I want you, if you're taking notes, just to note that. Is there anyone? Is there yet anyone that I may show him kindness? As David speaks to his servant, is there anyone? He does not ask, is there anyone deserving to be king? Is there anyone qualified to sit in my presence? He is not asking, is there anyone left who is sharp enough to participate in my government? No. No, he says, is there anyone? Is there anyone? That's the call of grace today. And I want us as a church to hear that call. Is there anyone? That's what God is still saying. He's not asking today, is there anyone in this room who is qualified to receive my mercy? God's not asking, is there anyone here today who's good enough to become a Christian? Is there anyone here good enough to be with me in heaven? He's not asking that. He says, is there anyone here? Is there anyone? Except that Bible theme. Let anyone come. Whosoever will, let him come. God's not looking for qualified, righteous, perfect people. God's looking for sinners who need his grace and mercy. You can't approach God as somebody, well, my grandpa and grandma were Christians and my mom and dad belonged to this church or some church, and by just simply that order of things, I can become a church member and be all. No, God's looking for anyone who will come and say, I don't deserve anything of myself. I have fallen short of the vision. I have fallen short of God's grace. I'm a sinner. God's saying, is anyone out there? Is there anyone out there who needs grace? Let him come, and I will show kindness to him. And Ziba said something back to the king. He said, there is still a son of Jonathan, but he's crippled in both feet. He's crippled. He would not fit into the kingdom. He's crippled. He's not kingly. He wouldn't be a part of our family. There's nothing good about him. David said, I didn't ask if he was kingly or qualified or sharp. I didn't ask if he was like the rest of us. Actually, he is, because all of us need God's grace. God is still saying, is there anyone? If there's anyone here today, is there anyone here today that because of sin in your life needs the grace of God? I believe that's everybody in this room. We all need God's grace. And we all need his grace all the time. There isn't a day goes by we don't need his grace. Paul, as great and as grand and as glorious as a Christian as he became, turned to God in times of great pain and suffering and said, oh God, take this thing away from me. And God said, no, but my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. We need his grace. Ziba said, he's crippled in both feet. He's really not kingly. He's not like the rest of us, but in fact, he's in a place called Lodabar. And this place called Lodabar, the word Lodabar means a barren place, a place where there's no pasture. David said, I want to show goodness to him. And so he had the cripple brought to him. That's in verses 5 through 7. So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. And David said, Mephibosheth, your servant, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table. One can only imagine what it was like when Mephibosheth, hiding over there in Lodabar, a place where there was no pasture, a cheap hotel, that sort of thing, just hiding to save his life, had been there 15 to 20 years, always afraid David would kill him. A horse galloped up outside. Ziba got off the horse. Mephibosheth probably was hiding somewhere in a darkened corner and called out, Mephibosheth, Ziba, don't worry. Mephibosheth came out of hiding. He said, David wants you. And the fear that had gripped
his heart for 15 to 20 years. Stirred again, his heart beat fast. He was frightened. He knew that this message surely meant that he must die. Mephibosheth heard Ziba say, "No, I don't think that's what he has in mind. Come on." And they brought him back. Mephibosheth, with both of his lame feet, was brought in before David. David looked at him and said, "Mephibosheth, don't be afraid." You know what one phrase Jesus said more than any other in his life? What was it? Fear not. God doesn't want anyone in this room today to be afraid of him. He doesn't want anyone here today to run from him because of guilt or shame or because you've done anything wrong. God doesn't want you running from him. He is saying to you, "I've called you here that I can show kindness to you." That's what God wants, to show kindness to us. He said, "Don't be afraid. I've not sought you to punish you. I've sought you to show kindness to you." Matter of fact, if you want to share the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ to your friends and your loved ones and your family, just tell them this: God's desire is to show kindness to you. God only wants to do good for you. God doesn't take a man and warp his life and wreck him and ruin him and drag him into a church and make him become a member of an old sad group of sophists who never have any fun at anything. God doesn't do that. God does good for us. He puts a joy in our heart, an unspeakable joy. He puts a peace in our minds that passes understanding. He gives life. I didn't have to give up life when I came to Jesus Christ. I received life. This is living. Amen? It is living to serve Jesus Christ. The greatest way to live is the only way to live. God wants to do good for people. If we can get that message across this week to people all around here, I want you to know there's a world full of people out there that are looking for a God who will love them. They're looking for a church where they can hear the good news that God cares. The good news that you don't have to be anything to come to our church. We went to Sherman 15 years ago. We published a magazine sent to every home in the county. One of the big phrases we had in that magazine telling about our church was this: "You don't have to be anything to come to Glad Tidings." I got more criticism over that phrase from every pastor in town. "Wow, that's why he's growing. You don't have to be anything to go there." And all those nothings and nobodies came. Alcoholics, drug addicts, torn families, wounded people. God will take the devil's castaways. He sure will. You know, he'll do real good by them. We saw many, many, many hundreds of people saved in the last 15 years. Because you didn't have to be anything to come there. You were guaranteed when you walked in the door, people were going to love you just the way you were. It didn't mean we agreed with the way everybody lived. But our message was not to tell them we disagree with the way you live. Our message was to tell you God loves you like you are. It isn't my job as a pastor nor your job as a church to change anybody. That's God's job, and he alone can do that. We teach the word and we preach the word, and God does the changing. David said to Mephibosheth, "I'm going to restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." David's desire to show kindness was not because of Mephibosheth, but rather to show kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. God does that to us through Jesus Christ. He does not show us kindness because we're who we are. He shows us kindness because of who Jesus is.
not for Jesus, none of us would be saved. We'd all be dead and we'd all be in hell. God says, I'm going to show you kindness because of what Jesus did. Not because of what you did, not because of what you do. I'm going to show you mercy. I'm going to have grace on you because of what Jesus did on the cross. Saints, I've got news for you. There isn't anything you and I can do to add one smidgen of grace to our lives. I can't pray good enough. I can't worship good enough. I can't sing good enough. I can't speak in tongues enough. I can't give enough. Nothing I do adds one smidgen of glory to my life. The disciples said, in Jesus we saw his glory. And he was full of grace and truth. That settles it all for us. People who do not see Jesus do not see his glory and do not walk in grace and truth. Put your eyes on Jesus today. He wants to do good for you. God wants to do good for you because of what Jesus did on the cross. You know what Mephibosheth said? He said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? What is there about me that you should even consider a dog like me? I was praying earlier this morning. And I mean real early this morning. I woke up in the middle of the night last night. Lord began to share thoughts with me to just talk to you about this morning. And I asked about my own life. What is there about me? I'm just a dead dog. On my best day, Pastor, that's what I am. I don't look real good even when I'm preaching. I'm just a dead dog. And in my eyesight, that's all I'm ever going to. That's not what God sees. God says, I'm going to restore to you every bit of your grandfather's property. Wow. That's quite an ordeal to go through right there. All of a sudden, you've been for 15, 20 years, you've been on the backside of nowhere, having nothing, living in a place called Lodabar, a place of desolation. And all of a sudden, the king is not killing you as he perhaps should have by custom. He is saying to you, I'm restoring everything that you're all owned. Now that's quite a gift. And then he turns around and says, not only am I going to do that, but you're going to eat at my table for the rest of your life. Now he did not say table for the rest of your life because you're not going to have anything to eat, because you're a pauper. He said, no, I've already taken care of that. We've got Ziba and his servants and his children, they're going to go out and they're going to farm your land for you, and they're going to bring all of that produce in. You're going to have plenty. I'm not telling you to sit at my table because you're going to be hungry if you don't. I'm telling you that as a positional thing, I want this nation to know that you are part of my family. Because of Jonathan's relationship with me, you are going to be part of my family. That's what God is saying to us. Because of Christ's relationship to me, God is saying, because of Christ's relationship to me, I am positionally going to call you a child of God, an heir and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Can you imagine at the very next dinner table, as the king and all of his pomp and his pageantry gathers in for dinner, and he takes his place at this glorious feast. And after David is seated, then Amnon comes, that son who is clever and cunning and a little bit proud of himself. In his pride, he sits down at the table. And then Tamar, that beautiful, beautiful lady, graces the table with her presence. And then Solomon, and all of his brilliance comes in from the study. Because you know what Solomon's been doing? He's been over there reading books and learning all this stuff. And he comes out, busy professor-like. He comes out and he sits down at the table. And then Absalom this long, flowing hair, walks into the chamber and finds his position. And as if that were not enough, Joab is visiting that night, and Joab, the general of the armies, comes with all of his decorations and all of his military garb, and you just ooh and ah. After the general had found his place, everybody started to eat. David said, no, don't wait. We have another member of the family. You could see them looking at each other and say, you mean the old man's had another child? Wow, this is really wonderful. No. They heard the shuffling of feet. I know he was crippled in both feet, but you could hear the shuffling, and you could see the strain that was on him as he came in the room and trying to position himself at the table. And you can see Solomon just looking so strange at him, and Absalom just disgusted that someone like this would sit down at the table. But Mephibosheth comes, finds his place. You know what? Once he sits at the table and puts his feet under the table and looks around, he's as tall as the rest. Besides that, he's got more money than any of them have. He owns everything that's all. How about that? And he sits there. David introduces him. He belongs because the king said he belonged. I want to tell you something. That's God's message to us. God's tablecloth covers our feet. And when heaven is all gathered and the dinner table is set and all the great historical Christians, all the great entities of the faith start gathering in, there's all the great prophets, and there's all of the great apostles, and there's all of the biblical characters we know by name. And as the dinner table is set and they're ready to eat, God will say, no. Another crowd coming. I have more children. And you and I'll shuffle in. Amen? We'll shuffle in with our crippled feet. We don't look kingly necessarily. We don't look like we belong perhaps to that grand and glorious angelic gathering. But God says yes. And I want you to know, once we settle in at that table, we're richer than all the angels. Amen. We're heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We've been washed in his blood. We are free now. We who do not deserve to be there. Oh, if we got what we deserved, hell would be too good for us. But we won't get what we deserve. We get his grace. That's God's message to you. I want to get that down inside your heart and your spirit today. I'd like for our pianist and organist to come, and if we could just hear them play. Sort of softly. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Grace, grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Would you just bow?